excited. Yes, all right. Well, it's the last day of camp. Oh, so sad. Now, over camp, we've done a lot of things, and today we're going to hit the last section, the third section of a book of Judges. It's been a whirlwind, I know, but hopefully you will go home and read the book of Judges for yourself and reabsorb all of this stuff. But the first day we saw the teaser trailer. The first talk, we saw the teaser trailer, and we saw the whole book of Judges just in one chapter. Then for the last two talks, we've actually looked at individual judges and how they fit that teaser trailer, that spiral. And today, we're going to hit the last four chapters of the book of Judges, and we'll see that Israel actually descends into total chaos, and we won't read about any judges at all. Now, today's the last talk of the whole house party, so I need to be really sure that you've got this sunken into your head. So let's go through just one more time. The West Wing method. Why do we do the West Wing method? The Bubbles One Story. Yes. What's your name? Nathan. Hey, you always answer the questions. He's good. Okay, watch out for Nathan. All right. The Bubbles One Story, and therefore we want to read it as one story. Okay, the first question we have to ask is... yes. What has happened so far? What's your name?
Sophie.
Cool. Sophie's really clever too. What's happened so far? Okay. We have to actually understand the previous episodes of the Bible to understand what we're looking at now. What's the second question? Sophie. What's happening now, right? We actually have to read the Bible, right? You can't just listen to other people talk about it. We have to read it. So let me encourage you to go home and read Judges, not just listen to me talk about it. Okay. Third question is, Sophie. What is this? Like, why do we need to ask this question? That's right. Yes, the Bible is not entertainment. God is actually supernaturally speaking to us through His Word. So we have to say, what's God teaching us? Okay, cool. And the last question? No, someone else. Last question. Piece of cake. You're too embarrassed. I know. Yes. Yes, what does it teach us about Jesus? And why do we need to ask this question? Oh, Sophie, let's start. You're overtaking Nathan. Yeah.
Is it because, like, the whole, like, Old Testament?
Yes, that's right. The whole Old Testament, the whole Bible is actually pointing towards Jesus. So we have to ask not only what's God teaching us about Himself, but also what's God teaching us about Himself in the way He does things in Jesus. All right, perfect. Right, now we can get on with it. So what's happened so far? Well, so far, what we've seen is a treadmill, right? We've seen that Israel sinned, right? They forgot God, they forsook God. And then what happened next? God got angry at them, rightly so, and handed them over to the enemies. After they got angry at them, they cried out to God for help, and God sent them a savior of some sort, a judge, right? And they got saved, and at least initially, they repented of their sins, and they followed God for the life of that judge. And when that judge died, what happened then is that actually fell back into sin, forgot about God again, and the whole cycle repeats itself. And we saw this happen in nine judges so far. We saw it happen in Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Shamgar, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, and Samson. We covered six of those in great depth. The other ones, we sort of flew through them because they were small judges. But what we saw is that this spiral here is not just a spiral that continues, but it's a spiral that continues and goes down and down and down and down. You see, initially, with the people themselves, with Israel themselves, during Othniel's time, the people repented and they kept obeying God at least until the death of the judge. But then what happened in the time of Gideon, Judge 5, and also Jephthah, Judge 8, we see that people actually sin. They return to their sin even when the judge is still alive. So it's descended, hasn't it? It's just gone down. And by the time you get to Samson, we didn't get to read this, but if we read Samson, we'd have seen that the people, they don't even bother calling out to God anymore. They just sin, and things get worse and worse and worse, and God actually has to step in and provide them a savior, a judge in Samson. They don't even bother to call out to God for help. At least in Jephthah, they were hitting the help button, trying to negotiate with God. By the time they get to Samson, they don't even care about God. The spiral is going down. Now, it's not just the people of Israel that are going down. It's actually also the judges themselves which are going down. So, Othniel, clean judge, listens to God, fights the enemies, wins the victory. That's it. Simple. Gideon tries to steal God's credit. He does all this stuff, And then afterwards, the people say, oh, you saved us from the Midianites? And Gideon says, well, no, not really, but yeah, okay, sure, okay. Yeah, come on, give me all your gold, I'll make you an ephod. You can worship the ephod, I'll be your leader. You know, and he takes God's credit. So he says the judge himself is going down. And not only that, with Jephthah, he only bothers to save God's people when he can get something out of it. You know, remember Jephthah? He negotiates. Well, if I save you from the enemies, what will you give me? Will you make me your leader? Okay, if you're making me a leader, then I will help you. See, he's bargaining. And by the time we get to Samson, well, Samson, you know, he can only be bothered to rescue God's people when his love life is in danger. And so pretty much, he doesn't do anything for God's people. But when his love life is threatened, he goes out and fights the enemies. And so the judges themselves are on this downward spiral. And what started off as a relative snowball of sin, this little snowball here, just goes on and on and on, goes down, and it just becomes this massive avalanche and just wipes out Israel towards the end of the book of Judges. Okay, so that's what's happened so far. What is happening now? Well, what's happening now is that the treadmill goes on so much so that it becomes this massive avalanche, this ridiculous massive avalanche. By the time we hit section 3 of the book of Judges, the last 4 chapters or so, sin has gotten so big and so prevalent in the book of Judges that, in fact, this whole treadmill is actually just wiped out. You won't read any more treadmill in the last 4 chapters of the book. Right? There's no treadmill, there are no judges, and all we have in the last 4 books of chapters of the book of Judges is a story, 2 stories showing how depraved Israel has become and how fallen from grace that they've actually fallen. Now, the 2 stories that you encounter in the last section is actually chapter 17 to 9 to 18, and this shows us how Israel's religion has just fallen into this avalanche of sin. We won't read it today, but it's about a guy. They don't even worship God anymore. This guy gets a little family priest. It's like a little lucky charm. It's like a little, you know, I don't know what you put on around your neck, maybe a little ring or a little, I don't know, Pokemon that you stick in your pocket. And, you know, it's good luck, right? And this guy just gets a priest and just keeps him in his household. And then people try and steal his priest. This is ridiculous. It's no longer about God. It's about superstition and who's got a priest in their house. So religion has fallen down. But we are going to focus today on chapters 19 through 21. The morality of Israel has gone down as well. It's gone down to such a ridiculous state that it's worse than the pagan countries. That Israel's supposed to be holy like God, and that the other countries were supposed to be dirty and sinful. But it turns out that Israel is even worse than those Philistines and Midianites and Amalekites and all those bad guys around them. And so we're going to focus in on this particular story this morning. All right, now let's have a look at this story. You'll find it in Judges chapter 19. But let me read to you, there's a bit of an opening section, verse 11 through to 30. So come with me to Judges 19, verse 11 to 30. Now this is about a Levite and his concubine, his sort of wife, not quite. All right, verse 11. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop at this city of the Jebusites," these are the bad guys, right, "and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go to an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let us try and reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the tribes of Israel. They're the good guys. There they stopped to spend the night. They went in and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of that place were Benjamites, came in from work and in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkey, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servant, me, and your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my home," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys, and they had, and after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out that man who came into your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning, he opened the door of the house, stepped out to continue on his way. There lay his concubine, fallen on the floor, on the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man pulled her onto his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into the area of Israel, in the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." You see, this story, it's just disgusting, isn't it? When we read it, we just think, what kind of a city is this? Well, that's the irony, isn't it? This city is supposed to be a safe city. They were going to go to the Jebusite city, but they said, no, let's not go to the Jebusite city. That's where the dangerous people are. Let's go to an Israelite city, a Benjamite city. We'll be safe there. So they go to this Benjamite city, and what happens? They find a place to live, which is nice, but this man, this Levite, who's a priest, right, and his concubine, what's he doing with the concubine in the first place? Right? But he's got a concubine. They and the servant find refuge in a house. They go into his house, and after dinner, they hear a knocking on the door. And these guys, these Benjamites, these people of God, want to have homosexual sex with the man. And they insist on doing this. And the master of the house, the guy who owns the house, he pretty much says, "Oh, look, don't do this. This is my guest." What's his solution? Not just don't do this, go home. Don't do this. Have my virgin daughter instead. Do with her whatever you want. Rape her, have sex with her instead. And have his concubine, his semi-wife. Rape her instead. Have sex with her instead. Ridiculous. This man is throwing up a human shield. And it's the two women of a house. And so what happens? They throw out the concubine. And pretty much this concubine gets pack raped for the whole night and let go in the morning. Now, when she goes home in the morning, she crawls back to the house, and I don't know why she didn't knock on the door. Maybe she was too tired, or maybe she was just scared that she'd wake the house and, you know, she wasn't worth that much. But whatever it is, she just lay out on the doorstep for the whole night until the morning. Now, get this. The master got up. What does that mean? It means he went to sleep. This guy just sent his semi-wife, you know, he's like his concubine, out to be pack-raped, and the guy just goes to sleep. No problem at all. He wakes up in the morning, he shaves, he takes a shower, he has a bit of breakfast, and he's ready to leave to have a next destination. He walks out the door, and oh, there's my concubine. She's lying on the floor. What kind of man is this? He doesn't care about this woman at all. And they say, "Well, looks at her, doesn't nurse her wounds, doesn't do anything like this. Are you all right? Get up. Let's go." This guy's an animal. And when he realizes he's dead, he realizes it's cheap life to him. When he realizes he's dead, he actually goes home, just puts on the donkey, goes home, and cuts her up into pieces and sends her to all the different parts of Israel to tell them what this horrible thing that's happened in Benjamin. They've raped his concubine. Now, that's the story we've just read. But the story continues. You think that's bad. It continues. What happens then is the rest of the tribes of Israel say, this is ridiculous. You know, we are the people of God, inverted commas, of course. We can't stand for such a thing, such as pack raping of women. And so therefore, we'll raise our armies. The other 11 tribes raised their armies, and they went out to fight Benjamin and make them repent. Weird. Now, when they got to Benjamin, they had it was a big fight over several days, and lots of Israelites get killed by each other. And eventually, they come up with this plan where they'll fight the Benjamites, lure them away a bit, and then another force of Israelites would go in and actually pretty much wipe out their town, wipe out the Benjamite towns, kill their women and their children. These are cousins. These are other Israelites. These aren't the enemies. They're killing them. They're killing their women and children. And so pretty much what they've done is wiped out the women and the children of Benjamin. And then what happens? They sit around and say, oops, you know, we have 12 tribes, and let's do the maths here. Benjamin is one of them, and we've killed all the women and children, so there's no next generation for Benjamin, which means they'll be wiped out. You know, like, you didn't think about that before you actually went off and wiped out their cities? They hadn't. And so what's their solution? Well, they find this town called Jabesh Gilead, and they decide to go there and wipe out the men, the boys, and all the women who've already had sex, who are not virgins. So pretty much wipe out everyone who's not a female virgin. And they give these wives to Benjamin. Here, have these women. You can repopulate your numbers. And not only that, they realize, our mass is bad. There's not enough women for you. So here's what you do. And what they do comes in chapter 21, verse 15. Let me read it to you. Chapter 21, verse 15. The people grieved to Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for these men who are left? The Benjamin survivors must have heirs, they said. So a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters and wives, since we Israelites have taken an oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there's an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, in the north of Bethel, and the east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Leboan. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go, hide in the vineyard, and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from your vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocents, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off in his to be his wife. Then they returned to the inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. All that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. See, there's total chaos. These guys are going to war against Benjamin. Why? Because Benjamin raped a girl. What have they just done? They've wiped out a town so that they can force these virgins to have sex and provide babies for Benjamin. Effectively, they're saying, Benjamin, rape these girls so that your line can continue. And when there's not enough wives from there, why don't you go to this other town, Shiloh, and when the virgins are dancing around, just grab one, force her, abduct her, bring her back to your home, and pretty much rape her there and force her to have your babies. The irony is ridiculous. They've raped one girl, you go to war against them, and in the end your solution is again to rape much more. And to add to that, you're going to kill all these bunch of people. The situation in Israel is just total chaos. There are no judges. There are no kings. There's no God. They're not listening to him. And everyone is doing as they saw fit. That's where the spiral has gone down to the pit. It's exploded. And this is what we have left in Israel. It's a very sorry tale, isn't it? In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, that's what's happening now. So what does this tell us about God? Well, two things. First one is that sin, in God's eyes, in God's frame of thinking, is the ultimate enemy. And secondly, sin, because it's the ultimate enemy, has to be finally, absolutely defeated. Sin is the ultimate enemy. Sin must finally be defeated. So let's look at sin as the ultimate enemy. See, God formed Adam and Eve a long time ago and put them into Eden. They sinned. Because sin is such a terrible enemy, God kicked them out of Eden. And not just Adam and Eve, all of us, all of humanity since Adam and Eve. That's how great sin is. That's how much damage sin did. Now, God formed Israel and he put them into a new promised land, Canaan. Canaan was almost perfect. There's a few enemies around, but they would have been easily swept away if they listened to God. So God formed Israel, put them in Canaan, and because sin is such a powerful enemy, they haven't got rid of these bad guys. And in fact, God disciplines them by using these bad guys to oppress Israel for many years. And later on, if we fast forward the Bible about a few hundred years, what we'll find is sin is such a big enemy, God actually kicks them out of Canaan. They get exiled. And then the Cantonese are looking at the book of Daniel. This is where the exile occurs. So God puts Adam and Eve in Eden, and sin is so bad, he kicks them out. God puts Israel into Canaan, and sin is so bad, they get oppressed, and eventually sin is so bad, they get kicked out of Canaan as well. Sin is the ultimate enemy. It's the one that causes all the destruction. And if Genesis 3 doesn't convince you of this, that sin is the ultimate enemy, Judges rams it home from you. You see, the real enemy of Israel, as we've been reading this, has never been the Midianites or the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Ammonites. It's never been those guys. Every time God's judge shows up, those enemies are just wiped away. The big enemy is none of those foreign powers. The big enemy has always been Israel's sin. What triggered off the cycle every time? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Always sin that triggers off the treadmill. And if you need proof of this, look at the story we just read. How many foreign powers were present in our story today? How many foreign powers are there? Zero. There are no Midianites, no Amalekites, no Ammonites, no Philistines, no Anyites. Their enemy was their own sin. Their enemy was each other. They fought each other. They killed their cousins. The enemies aren't the problem. Israel's the problem. Israel's sin is the problem. They did it to themselves. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that sin is the ultimate problem? You see, God kicked out man from Eden because of sin. God oppressed Israel in Canaan because of sin. God kicked out Israel from Canaan because of sin. God hates sin. We saw that in talk one, didn't we? Now, will you go home from house party and actually work on your sin? Yeah, go home, read Judges, it's important. But will you actually go home and work on your holiness? Will you go home and look at the sins in your life and say, this is my greatest enemy. I've got to fight it. And with God's grace and power, I'll fight and win. Will you do that? You see, there's lots of things happening in the world. There's other religions, there's atheism, there's governments. Yeah, they're not the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy is actually your own sin. Will you fight that? Will you go home and work on your holiness? Now, please understand, I'm saying, will you go home and work on your holiness? Not will you work on your busyness. Right? It's good to be busy looking after your family. It's good to be busy looking after your friends. Good to be busy doing ministries at church. They're all very important things. But have you actually got your tongue under control? Have you got the lies that you've told under control? Have you got the way that you gossip under control? The way that you tell people off and are angry and your temper with your tongue under control? Have you done that? Will you work on that after house party? Have you got your eyes under control? What you look at on the screens, the pornography, the Mills and Boone love stories that make you want a relationship that's just not yours, the Pride and the Prejudice, Mr. Darcy things that make you just, well, I wish my boyfriend, my husband was like that, and it's too bad God didn't give me a guy like that. Will you watch what your eyes are doing? Will you keep your eyes under control? Will you keep your eyes under control at work, looking at other men, other women, wanting relationships with them, wanting their bodies? Will you keep your eyes under control at church, looking at those other guys, other husbands, other girls, other wives? Will you keep your eyes under control? Will you keep your ears under control? Who are you going to listen to? With lots of people telling us what to do, will you listen to them? Will you let your heart be influenced by them? Or will you listen to God and listen to those things and fill your heart and mind with those things? And will you keep your hands under control? Will you go home and work on the things that you do at work? If you've been asked to fudge a few numbers on a few Excel so your company looks better, will you do that or will you obey God? When it comes to tax returns, will you put a few little numbers less there on the income and a few little bit more numbers there on your expenses so that you can get less tax? Will you do that? What will you do with your hands? Will you control your hands? See, sin is the greatest enemy of Israel, of mankind, and it's the greatest sin and enemy of you and I. Will we go home from house party and fight sin and grow in godliness, holiness, and the fruit of the Spirit? Will we do that? That's the first thing. Sin is the ultimate enemy. But also, in God's economy of things and God's way of thinking, sin must finally be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with finally, absolutely. If God's going to reverse the curse of Genesis 3, when man sinned and sent the whole cosmos into chaos, if God's going to reverse the curse of Genesis 3 and keep the promises of Abraham back in Genesis, then he is going to have to fix the problem of sin itself, isn't he? See, the solution has to be better than a judge. The judges have failed, clearly. Look at the end of Judges, the book of Judges. They fixed the military problems sometimes, and when they did for a short time, but they never fought the real enemy, the ultimate enemy, the enemy of sin. So God's going to have to do something about that to finally defeat sin. That's question three. And our last question. What does it tell us about God in Jesus? Well, Jesus understood that the ultimate enemy is sin. So when Jesus came, he didn't come to defeat the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Philistines, any of those things. He didn't come to defeat the Romans, did he? He could easily have done it. I mean, you have judges in the past destroying foreign armies, and this is the super judge. Of course he could have defeated the Roman Empire, no problem at all. But he didn't do that because Rome was not the ultimate enemy of the people of Israel or the people of the world. He could have done it, but it would have been pointless to defeat the Romans because the treadmill of sin would have continued and continued and continued until it exploded, just like in Judges. Jesus didn't come to defeat the Romans or even the Jewish government for that matter. Jesus, sin is the ultimate enemy. So Jesus didn't come to primarily defeat demons or the devil himself. You see, he did a bit. He cast out demons. He did all that sort of stuff. But that wasn't his ultimate goal. Right? He could have easily done it. Right? Jesus could have wiped out any demons easily. There's a story of a man called Legion. In him was a lot of demons. A legion of Roman soldiers is 6,000 Roman soldiers. This guy had 6,000 demons in him. And when he came up to Jesus, there wasn't even a fight. This guy just bowed down before Jesus and said, you know, Son of God, don't destroy me. Send me into those pigs. See, Jesus could easily wipe out 6,000, 6 million, 6 billion demons. It's not a matter. But Jesus didn't go around demon hunting. Why? Because the demons aren't the ultimate enemies. And even if he had destroyed every demon on earth, it would have been pointless. Because the cycle of sin in Israel would have continued on and on and on and on until it exploded. And when Jesus came, he didn't come primarily to defeat poverty, a lack of education, sickness, any of those things. He did heal people, he did feed people, but he didn't come primarily to do that. Because once again, the problem wasn't, the real enemy isn't poverty. The real enemy isn't sickness. If he healed many people, he could have healed lots, he could have healed everyone, right? There were times when people said, there's lots of people to be healed, Jesus, and Jesus says, no, I'm not going to heal any more people. I'm going to go to the other town and preach because that's why I came. Jesus didn't come to primarily to heal people because even if he healed every single person on earth, the cycle of sin will continue and continue and continue until it explodes. See, Jesus came to defeat the real enemy, the ultimate enemy. Jesus came to defeat sin. All right, secondly, this sin must be dealt with ultimately. Now, the solution to dealing with sin is not going to be another judge. Right? We see that. The judges failed. They just defeat military enemies. Jesus could have defeated Rome. It wouldn't have made any difference. The spiral continued. The solution is not even a king. You see that verse that we read during that last bit? It said, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. This book of Judges is written at a time when there were kings. And so they say, look back then. There were no kings back then and you guys were rubbish, Israel. You were so sinful. You self-destructed. And they're writing from a place where they had kings and their kings were still rubbish. And Israel was still rubbish. Sin was still not fought and defeated. And so they got exiled. And so the Cantonese are studying Daniel. But that's why they're there, because they've been exiled. So it's not going to be another king. What they need to deal with sin is actually a super king, a super judge, a super priest, a super prophet. What they need is a Messiah, a Christ. And a Christ will come and fight the ultimate enemy and win the ultimate victory. That's what they need. And the Messiah comes, he has to do two things. He has to deal with the consequences of sin, and he has to deal with the generation of sins. The consequences and the generation. Now Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. The Messiah comes, the Christ comes and dies on the cross, and he pays for all of our sins. Past, when we were 5 years old, 10 years old. Present, what we do today, right now. And in the future as well, as long as we live, until Jesus comes back, when we're 50, 60, 80, 90, 100, who knows. All of those sins have been taken care of. And so now when God looks at us, he sees us as sinless in Christ. And so now we can actually have a relationship with God. Jesus deals with the consequences of sin. He gives us a new start with God. This is what the Messiah does by dying on the cross. But not only that. He also deals with the generation of sin, the generator of sin, our own hearts, our own desires. He deals with that. Because when Jesus cleaned the slate for us and gave us a new start, he didn't leave us alone. He gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside us. And the Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we actually want the things God wants and not the thing that the world and the devil and our own sinful desires want. The Holy Spirit comes into us and changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says this. Those who live according to the sinful nature will have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You see, the Messiah came and he gave us the Holy Spirit and he's changed our hearts. And as our hearts are changed, the cycle of sin is broken. The Messiah came and gave us a new heart, a new start, and also the Messiah came and gave us the Holy Spirit and a new heart. And that's how the Messiah is going to defeat sin. Now, we're not sinless. The Holy Spirit hasn't finished his work in us yet. We still have to read God's word, and the Holy Spirit works through the word to grow us to be Christ-likeness. But we're no longer on this one-way cycle going down. There is actually ways for us to stop the cycle, to desire the things God desires. And Jesus, the super priest, the super king, the super judge, has come to give us a new start and a new heart. All right. Well, we've covered a lot these last three, four talks, haven't we? We're seeing that the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Judges, is a one-way street pointing to Jesus. We saw that the Bible is one story, and so therefore we have to read it as one story. We have to read it using biblical theology. We have to read it using the West Wing method. We saw what happened. We saw that God created the world. It was perfect, but man sinned. And so therefore God has to reverse the curse of sin. And he does it. He starts it off by promising stuff to Abraham, and the rest of the Bible is about fulfilling those promises. We saw that by the time it hits the fifth book of the Bible, Judges, Israel is locked into this cycle of sin. And we saw that even though we know the ending is Jesus, rewatching the Old Testament is actually exciting. Yeah, wow, this is fantastic. Jesus is really that much better than I first thought. Just like the usual suspects, even though I gave away the ending. Sorry about that. We also saw that God hates sin, hates it with a vengeance. He even sends his own people to be oppressed because of it. Then we saw sumo wrestler. What? There's stuff like, you know, people, blades disappearing to fat people, people killing with ox goads. You know, it's entertaining, but what do we do with this stuff? How does it actually point to Jesus? And then we launched into looking at individual judges, and we saw that. Othniel, the perfectly clean knight. We saw Ehud, the slightly dodgy left-handed guy who still saves the people. We saw another judge, Deborah, who's a woman was going to save Israel at the time. Crazy at those points in time. A woman's going to save Israel, but wasn't even Deborah. It was actually Jael, wife of Heber, a nobody. We saw Shamgar killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad, a cattle prodder. We saw Gideon, the dodgy guy who takes credit from God, but eventually ends up wiping out the enemies with 300 men with a few torches and a bunch of trumpets. Gideon. We saw Jephthah, the tragic guy who made a deal with God and cost him his daughter. We saw Samson, the womanizer, who only could be bothered to save Israel when it affected his love life, and who finally succumbed to Delilah's charms, you know, oh, honey. You know, this guy, you know, he's pretty much, you know, she nagged him so much that he thought, what the hell, I'm just going to kill myself and tell her the truth and hand myself over to the bad guys, you know. So let that be a lesson for all the husbands in here. Don't nag your wives. And also wives, don't nag your husbands. We also saw today, the sin that was in Israel at the beginning, that's a snowball, if you like, relatively, but eventually it just crescendoed into this massive avalanche and obliterated everything in Israel, including the cycle itself, and we just got this mess that we found in the story of the Levite and the concubines and civil war with Benjamin. And hopefully all of this stuff has brought us to see Jesus more and more clearly. Now, I hope over this weekend you've been very encouraged by the book of Judges, challenged by the book of Judges. I hope you've memorized the West Wing method. How could you not? I've said it 50,000 times. But hopefully not just that. Hopefully by God's grace I've given you a fish to eat this weekend, but hopefully also by God's grace I've given you, taught you how to fish. So you might not see me for a long time. Maybe you'll see me in heaven. But hopefully when you go and read your quiet times and when you do your cell groups, you'll have this West Wing method in the back of your mind and you can continue to fish the riches of God's word in the Old Testament. But above all of this, I hope you've been amazed by Jesus more. I hope Judges has given you a sharper view, different sharp views on who Jesus is. And my hope and prayer is that you have learned to trust Jesus more, to love Jesus more, to marvel at Jesus more, to obey Jesus more as you look at the book of Judges. See, Judges is kind of like the fall revisited, isn't it? They get put into this place, not Eden this time, but Canaan, but because of sin, they just stuff it all up. It's the fall revisited. And the book of Judges looks forward to a day when God will defeat the enemy. Not the military enemies, but the ultimate enemy, the enemy of sin inside Israel's heart. The book of Judges looks forward to the day when the Son of God, the super king, super priest, super judge, the Messiah, will walk the earth and give his people a new start and also a new heart. It looks forward to that. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ at CAACC, we have the new start and the new heart in Christ already. We have it if we're Christians. We need to be waking up each morning and thanking God for that. I hope you wake up each morning and say, thank you, God, for my new start and my new heart. I hope that's kind of my first, thank you for the gospel, thank you for the cross, Jesus. You wake up each morning saying that. I hope you walk through each day of your life basking in this gospel of forgiveness, the new start, and of growing in Christ-likeness, the new heart. I hope my prayer is that you'll find security in the cross, in Jesus, that it'll be the thing that gives you calmness, gives you purpose, gives you enjoyment in life. It'll be the thing that not just stays within you, but overflows to you. So that each time in small group, this overflow will encourage the other brothers and sisters in your small group and at church on Sundays. And not just inside the church, but this enjoyment, this love of Christ will flow out of you when you go to your universities and workplaces, and all will see that you're different from them because you've got this new start and the new heart. You've got Jesus. Because you see, for no matter how many promises that God has made to you, to I, to all his people of Israel, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Let's close our time together by prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much that you created the whole universe and you had good intentions for it. We thank you so much that despite sin, you had a plan to rescue your people. You made promises to Abraham and you systematically carried out fulfilling those promises all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, even now in the world. And we thank you so much that despite the human weaknesses, that no man, no country, no organization could fix this curse, you ultimately did it by sending your own son, Jesus, into the world. We thank you that he walked on this earth. He taught us about you most clearly. He died for us. He wiped away our sins. He gave us a new start. And Lord, when he left, when he resurrected and went back to heaven, he didn't leave us alone. He left us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit lives inside us now, giving us a new heart, growing us to be more and more like Christ each day. We thank you so much for that. And we thank you that we can read your word in Judges, get a sharper view on your salvation, a sharper view on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we saw him more clearly this weekend, you might allow us to trust him and love him and hold on to him more dearly for the rest of our lives. Thank you that we can do this individually, but thank you so much we can do this as brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you most of all, we can do this with your own presence in our daily lives, now and forever. Amen.